Well, good morning. Did it rain at your house yesterday? Little. A lot of people I know didn't go to, you know, people come here to go to the lake, but they, yesterday you kind of didn't have to go to the lake because the lake came to us, didn't it? I mean, I don't know if you've noticed what's going on down there, but we're glad you're here this morning. We have been working our way through the book of John in a series that, well, it's just peeking at us up there. The big sign is right up here so that they may know. And the way that they get to know is as we come to know. So that you may know is the title of the series. And the message for this morning, it's part 25. And I know it says something different in your bulletin, and that's not the fault of the people in the office. That is my fault entirely. But so that you may know the King, coming from John chapter 12. Verses 1 through 19, and we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry, and that's why we sang Hosanna this morning, and we're also going to be looking a little deeper at something that happened the night before the triumphal entry. That's really where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, and that has to do in really remarkable ways with that video that you watch, created for a purpose. God's in the business of doing something. He would love to do that thing with you and through you. And our job on planet Earth is to discover what that purpose is. Why am I here? Why am I here? And it's important to all of us that we answer that question. As we mentioned, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. We started way back in January. We're better than halfway through at this point. And the reason that we're looking at the Gospel of John, and I know I say this every Sunday because I hope that something that I say every Sunday is something that everybody's going to take away eventually. The reason that we're looking at the book of John is because we want to uncover the purpose that John had when he wrote the book. And when he wrote the book, this is the purpose that he gave us. We haven't gotten to John chapter 20 yet, but we will eventually. Jesus performed other signs in the presence of his disciples. When you see that word sign there, what we're talking about is a miracle, something that was remarkable, something that was absolutely unusual, something that was an absolute evidence of who he was. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John is saying, I saw some amazing stuff, and I only wrote a few of them down. But I wrote them down with a purpose. I had a reason for choosing. I cherry-picked, and I had a reason for choosing the particular miracles that I did. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And we remember that phrase, the Son of God, is actually, we're talking about God in the flesh, God in human form, God himself walking the planet. We'll also look at that in a little bit this morning. And that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants us to have life. He wants us to have life. He's tired. He must have grown tired over his early years of a dull, drab existence, of not knowing why he was here or what he was supposed to do. And he discovered his purpose when he discovered Jesus, or when Jesus discovered him. And on that day, he realized that there's something bigger, there's something better, there's something more important. And that's really where we want to go this morning. John wants us to have life. Last week, we heard a report from the group there, and that's a little hard to see. It looks like the group is superimposed in that picture. They actually aren't. They're standing on a bluff overlooking a lake that ends with a volcano over there on the other side, and some of that's clouds on the top of the volcano, and, well, some of it isn't. Some of it's actually smoke, that's steam that's coming off the top of the volcano, so it seemed like a really good place to take a picture. It was a beautiful experience. We had to climb quite a distance to get there and ended up sleeping in the rain. That's a whole other story. But we heard a report from that team that traveled over there to the Philippines and had some experience with going from place to place, village to village, home to home, sharing the good news there in that place. And the trip ended with them returning home safely, despite the fact that they had gotten themselves in a few situations that might have been the undoing of other groups or could have potentially been dangerous, I suppose, or unnerving, and yet they arrived all in one piece. And one of them, when they gave the report last week, one of them even likened the time, I believe it was Jason, one of them even likened the time that we had to the time that the early followers of Jesus had, the apostles, the men who were sent out after the resurrection into all the world and traveled from city to city, town to town, place to place, home to home, individual to individual, synagogue to synagogue, with the good news that Jesus had come here to planet Earth, that he had lived and that he had died in the place of all mankind, and then risen from the dead. They traveled and brought that news. And now we're coming back to the gospel that John wrote. We're coming back after last week. We're coming back to this gospel that John wrote, where he accounts not the travels that happened after Jesus' death and resurrection, but the travels that Jesus himself undertook. He was all over the map. He never went much more than 50 miles or 200 miles, I guess it was, as an infant down into Egypt. But he never went much more than 100 miles or so from his home. Because everywhere that he went, he walked. He walked from place to place. And, it hasn't always been easy. I don't know if you've picked up on that so far. When we studied the book of Acts, that's what we discovered about the lives of the early followers of Jesus. Their life wasn't always easy. And for that matter, it hasn't been easy for Jesus as well. As we come to the beginning of chapter 12, it is the end of March in the year AD 33. He has less than 2 weeks to live. And so time is closing in. The opportunity that he has to be here and to minister, to take care of his followers, to be with us in person, God himself walking the planet. Those years are coming to a close in less than 2 weeks, as the story begins this morning. 2 weeks ago, though, here at church, we looked at the end of John chapter 11 and saw the aftermath of what happened after Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. I hope you were here for those messages. I wasn't, but I hope that you were and were able to be. It was a pretty exciting moment. It's one of my favorite stories in all of the New Testament, and I even told the guys I was a bit envious. I try not to be envious because I'm like chief storyteller here, so I really can't afford to be that bad. But I'm a bit envious of them because they got to tell that story. I love telling that story of how Jesus stands at the mouth of the grave and calls Lazarus out. It's one of those outstanding miracles. These last two miracles that he does in healing the man born blind and in calling Lazarus from the tomb are two of the most outstanding examples of who he actually was. You remember we said previously that Jesus, when he was confronted with that man born blind, it was obvious looking at this man. Even the disciples who were not doctors, they knew immediately that he had been born blind. This wasn't macular degeneration or diabetic retinopathy. This was blindness that was from birth. And so it's pretty clear to me, and I guess I'm speculating, but it's pretty clear to me that this man did not have eyes. It was clear looking at him that he had been born this way. He had been born with this condition. He's been born blind. And Jesus reacts to that by taking some dust from the ground and spitting in it and making some clay, which is a remarkable combination when you stop and think about what God did, what Genesis tells us so clearly was the beginning of mankind. As God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That was creation itself. And so when Jesus undertakes to heal this man who has been born blind, and I believe he's actually creating a body part. That's the reason behind the dust and the clay that he made. He wipes it across the man's eyes, eye sockets, and then says, go and wash. And he goes and he washes and he can see, and he still hasn't seen Jesus. But it was a creative act. It was an example of who he was as the creator. But then this happened, this event with Lazarus, as Lazarus is in the tomb. I get asked from time to time, what do you think about this particular book? You know, Heaven is for Real or this or that, where somebody for a period of time apparently has left, their spirit has left their body as it's lying there on the operating table. They hover above and they see the procedure going on and they go to heaven and visit with Jesus and Grandpa and then come back. And I don't mean to minimize that. I think those are absolutely awesome stories. But what happened with Lazarus was something different. You know, we think about that spirit leaving the body and for whatever reason God sends it back. We think about that spirit leaving the body. During that entire time, the body stays warm, right? It's being oxygenated. It's being kept alive even though the spirit has departed. And so when it returns, well, the air conditioning is still on. The house is pretty well cleaned out. And they got to still have a nice place to live. It's not like what happened to Lazarus. Because when Jesus stands at the entrance to that tomb and says to the followers that are there, right after he weeps over what sin has done to this world that he had created, he stands there and he weeps, and then he turns to the men and he says, roll the stone away from the door. And Lazarus' sister comes up to Jesus and she says, do you think that's a good idea? He's been dead 4 days. He's wrapped in grave clothes and he's sealed in the tomb. Lord, if you open that tomb right now, there's going to be a bad odor. I don't mean to be indelicate, but that's what she said. And so what's about to happen here, what happens in the story of Lazarus, is something above and beyond anything that you've ever heard of from this hospital operating theater and not like that at all. Jesus actually breathes life into a body that has been dead and potentially decaying for 4 days. It's an act of creation. And so in these last two miracles that we've been exposed to, these last two instances that John chooses to tell us about, we have clear evidence not only of Jesus being the Messiah, he proved that earlier on, but we have clear evidence of the fact that this is God, Creator God, walking the planet in little old Israel, right there in the Fertile Crescent, 2,000 years ago, before the internet. Can you imagine? Before television, before radio, before superhighways, before cars that would take us places, before planes that would shuttle us around the planet. God chose that moment to take on a body and appear here on planet Earth. And so John wants us to be absolutely convinced as we go into this next part of the story. He wants us to be absolutely convinced that this is somebody different. Moses had been amazing. Abraham had been amazing. The luminaries that fill these walls here are men who challenge our lives and turn me inside out. When I look at Joseph and the time that he spent in prison and the example that he has set of trusting God in the midst of turmoil and difficult circumstances, my heart's turned over. But they were nothing compared to Jesus. And in fact, Jesus has said repeatedly, all those stories, all of them, they're stories about me. He had said that to the Sanhedrin. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. That's what you're looking for. But Jesus wants it to be clear that the reason they're not finding eternal life is that the scriptures aren't about eternal life. Because he says, these are they that testify about me. Life is in him. So Jesus, having performed these two creative acts, forming this body part and then out of clay and then breathing life into a man who has been dead for 4 days, are the final proofs that we need, if we still need them. They are the final proofs that we need that he is ever so much more. He is indeed the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the one that would come into the world. He is the King. But he's ever so much more than that. He is God in the flesh, Creator God living on planet Earth. And chapter 11 ended with a conversation as we were making our way through there, where the Sanhedrin gets together and they realize that this whole thing of pulling Lazarus out of the grave, that was somehow crossing the line as far as they were concerned. I just love the way they look at life. I mean, I just do. He's done all this other stuff. He's proven that he's been the Messiah. He's proven that he's God. But when he called Lazarus out of the grave, well, that was crossing the line. So they make up their minds that they're going to kill him. I mean, we've been saying as we've gone along that this particular thing is a nail in the coffin of his life and ministry. And this particular thing is, we've just looked at very closely at the last nail in the coffin of his life and ministry. This thing of calling Lazarus out of the grave, it becomes clear to them that they not only do they have to kill Jesus, and we'll see that in the passage we look at this morning, not only do they have to kill Jesus, they have to kill Lazarus too. Like that was going to help somehow. I mean, he'd been in the grave already for 4 days, and Jesus called him out of the grave. Well, let's just go ahead and kill him because, you see, a lot of people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus' testimony. They'd walk into a room and there he is over there. There's that guy. He was dead and in the grave for 4 days. And now he's eating supper. I mean, that means something, doesn't it? We're going to look at that in a little while as well as we go, that we're all that kind of person. Because as we've been saying for years here now, Jesus doesn't make bad people good. Can you help me with this one? Jesus doesn't make bad people good. Jesus makes dead people alive. And that's what's happened in our midst. And we're going to see that closer up. Well, as they have this conversation, not only do they decide that they have to do it, but more of the details of how and when begin to emerge. The plan is shaping up, and it's time for us to get started. So if we're going to get out of this, what God's put into it, what the Spirit of God has put into it, we need to read the passage. We're going to read the passage that covers the events prior to the triumphal entry. I'll story the triumphal entry to you in a little while. But we're going to look more closely at the passage the night before the triumphal entry. And so I hope you'll bear with me and read this passage. And I hope you'll read it aloud with me from the screen so that we're all reading from the same version. And some of you have anticipated the fact that I'm going to say, please stand. We do this out of reverence to God, out of respect to His Word. And read aloud with me from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wage. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. We know that God blesses us when we read his word, and I know I say this a lot, but I hope you read it at home as well. Story from God's word this morning comes from John chapter 12, the earlier part, and it recounts for us the events that transpired just before that passage, that just after this passage that we read. We read about something that happened the night before the story that I'm going to tell you. It's 1 week before the crucifixion, and Jesus has just arrived in the village of Bethany. That actually is the village of Bethany. Village of Bethany sits on the foothills, sits on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's across the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. If you leave Jerusalem, you actually walk along a roadway coming out of Jerusalem. You pass by the Garden of Gethsemane. You crest the Mount of Olives, and you can see Bethany from the top. And then you make your way down to Bethany on the other side. It's a place where Jesus is going to stay. It happens to be the place where his friends live. Some of the people that he was closest to, Lazarus lives there, along with Mary, Lazarus' sister, and Martha, their sister, as well. This Lazarus, by the way, is not the Lazarus of the Lazarus and rich man fame. He's not that guy. That was a parable that Jesus told with real names, so it's probably a real story, but actually it's a different Lazarus altogether. This is the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. Chief priests have been making plans, as we've said, to kill Jesus. They've refined it somewhat now, and they know how they're going to kill him. They know when they're going to kill him. The plot to take him out of the way has refined itself considerably. And they've already decided that they're going to kill Lazarus as well. And the reason for that is, as we mentioned a little earlier, people are showing up and becoming followers of Jesus because of Lazarus. He's sitting there alive when he had been dead. In any event, Jesus is going to stay in that village, in the village of Bethany, every night, the entire week before his death. He'll go into the city in the morning and minister there. There'll be several things. We have stories from other of the Gospels of things that he'll do there in the city. The upper room will take place there. The Passover meal will take place there, and we'll look at that much more closely as we get into John 13 and 13 to 15. But every night he's going to leave the village of, he's going to leave the city of Jerusalem, come up over the Mount of Olives, and come down to the city of Bethany and stay there. Most nights, we believe, he stopped at the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's why Judas knew where to find him that last night of his life. He'll get as far as the Garden of Gethsemane and no further. But with that background, this is the story from God's Word, coming from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. I welcome you to turn there and check me for facts. There's going to be some additional facts that come from others of the Gospels, and I hope you'll forgive me for that, but I just ask you to trust me. With that background, this is the story from God's Word. Jesus has been hiding out. Not because he's afraid of the Sanhedrin, we'll look at that in a little while, but because it just isn't time yet. He had been back in the place where we last found him, was back in the place where John had been baptizing, where he was initially identified as the Messiah. Since then, he's felt the need to go into an even deeper hiding place. And so he goes up towards the northwest to a village called Ephraim, and there's a wilderness that surrounds the village of Ephraim, and he has been staying there 8 days before the crucifixion. He makes his way from Ephraim and that small village, that wilderness where he was staying. He's going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover because it's the week of preparation for the Passover. He's going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, but rather than going directly to Jerusalem, he decides to stop by the village of Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. And on his way there, he actually goes past a smaller village named Bethphage. And there in the village of Bethphage, there are people who, well, they believe in him. They're following him. And Jesus turns to two of his followers as they're going towards Bethany. And he says, would the two of you just go into Bethphage there? And he says, when you come to the first house that you come to on the way into Bethphage, there will be a donkey, the colt of a donkey that has never been ridden. He'll be tied to a fence there. He's giving them directions. He knows that the donkey is there. He says, go and get the donkey and untie him and bring him to me in Bethany. And so they follow his instructions. They head into the little village of Bethphage, and sure enough, there's the donkey, and they start to untie it and lead it away. And I don't know if you've ever owned a donkey, but I'm pretty sure if you owned a donkey, you'd have something to say to somebody who was leading it away, right? And so the owner comes out and says, what's going on here? And well, they did what Jesus had said. They looked at the owner and they said, the Lord needs him. Oh, fine then. Go ahead. And so they take the donkey there into the village of Bethany and tie it up outside the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And that night there's a feast. A dinner is held in Jesus' honor. We'll come back to that in just a little while. But the next morning, it's time for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. And word has gotten around that he's in Bethany, that he's just on the other side. And so the people in Jerusalem is packed with people who are there for Passover. It was the biggest festival, the biggest holiday of the year. People are filling the city. They've come from everywhere. All of the men of Israel are required to be there. And so, well, people hear that Jesus is just over the other side of the Mount of Olives there in Bethany, and well, they start to make their way out of town at just about the same time that Jesus leaves Bethany on this donkey. The followers, his disciples, took off their cloaks, their coats, their outer garments, and laid it on the donkey to make a saddle of sorts. And then other people who were along the road and traveling with him began to throw their coats down on the ground, making something of a red carpet as they went. The donkey begins its journey and goes up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and suddenly from the top of the Mount of Olives, the city of Jerusalem becomes visible. And that's when things get really cool. One of the disciples does the first century equivalent of, woohoo! Now, I really expected an answer to that, but I'm just going to let it go. And the people down, you know, lining the streets, well, they start to take off their cloaks, and now they're making a red carpet that goes all the way from the top of the Mount of Olives all the way down into the city. And in the places where there's gaps, they go and they get palm branches and they put it down because the king is entering Jerusalem. And in the midst of the woo-hooing, the people along the way begin to shout out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Others were shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel who comes to sit on the throne of David." And still others were shouting, "Hosanna, Lord, save us now." Well, in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of all this praise, in the midst of all this excitement that made us sound feeble this morning, I'm just saying, all the woo-hooing that's going on, surprise, surprise, the Pharisees don't like it. You saw that coming, right? I know you've read the story. Spoiler alert, they don't like it. And so they actually go to Jesus and they say, you hear what these people are saying, right? What is the matter with you? You should speak up. You should tell them to shut up, to stop this right now. I would have loved to see Jesus' face at that particular moment. Because this is the day that all of creation has waited for. After man turning their backs on God as their king, 4,000 years later, the king has returned. And he's riding into the city, and the people know it. They sense it. The ground feels it. So Jesus turns to them, I think, with a smile on his face, and says, I could tell them to stop, but you'd have to be prepared for something else. If they stop shouting praise right now, if there's silence here, the rocks along the way will begin to shout out. So maybe we should just let them. He makes his way into the city and enters there as the king and is welcomed by those huge crowds, palm branches and cloaks along the road. According to the scripture, his followers, the disciples, the men who would come to know the scriptures and even write scripture in the future, his followers didn't really realize until after his resurrection that what had happened that day was a fulfillment of prophecies that were hundreds of years old. The king is back in Jerusalem. That is the story from God's word. So I got to ask you, how was your week? Woohoo. Yeah, I get it. Woohoo. I had one of those weeks too. I know I normally ask you that as I'm coming up the stairs just so we can get that formality out of the way, but I wanted to save it until this part of the message because, well, it has bearing on where we need to go in the next few minutes, the ground that we need to cover. I had a pretty good week. It started out pretty good. I mean, Sunday after we did that little thing, I ended up with just right there in my back, and I began to think that it was an old familiar friend coming back to visit with me. I've lost track. You should name your kidney stones. I'm just saying, so that at least you can remember how many you've had. You know, we have three kids and like seven kidney stones, but I don't name my kidney stones, and so Faith would have to help me. You probably don't. She doesn't know. It's 5 or 7 or 58. I don't know. It's just a lot of kidney stones. When even one is a lot of kidney stones. But it started out pretty well. The week did. I wasn't in a lot of pain on Monday, and my daughter, our daughter Bethany, and son-in-law Andy, and our grandchildren Gabby, Eli, and Zoe are here, and so we were going to get some time and just set aside and be with them, and I was expecting as stress-free a week as we could possibly have. And well, it didn't. That's when that cute little kidney stone made it clear that, well, yeah, I'm coming out. You know, it's just one of those things that kidney stones do. And of course, everybody always asks how big was the kidney stone, and it was about that size, or at least that's the way it felt, as you know, as it tried to get out. I'm not sure how it gets out when it's that big. I'm always surprised that when you finally see the thing. Oh, anyway, I don't need to be unhappy. But it added stress to what was going to be a relatively stress-free situation, or at least we thought. We got back Thursday night late, and that left Friday and Saturday for me to get ready to be up here, because Sunday always comes ready or not, whether I'm ready or not, and so I do prefer to be ready. I don't know if you know how stressful it is for me to prepare a message, just because I'm afraid. I'm worried that you might believe what I say. Really, I'm worried about that. I'm worried that you might try to put it into practice in your lives. And should that happen, then I know it's important that I at least represent God's word accurately and faithfully. And so there's a lot of stresses that go along with preparing the message and the curriculum and all of that. And I didn't come here to talk about me. I came here to talk with you. So let me ask you again, how was your week? Wow, are you just comparing it to my? Or no? All right, that was half a woo. That was a woo instead of the woo-hoo, so I don't know exactly what that means. Summertime in most communities is kind of relatively stress-free. In our community, it isn't always, because we're competing with the lake and providing services for tourist season. I love tourist. You love tourist season and the stresses? I met a tourist yesterday driving the wrong way in the parking lot at Walmart. We nearly had a head-on collision, but I didn't want to talk about that either. It was stressful. I'm just saying, tourist season is stressful. You know, I saw a bumper sticker the other day. I think I've shared this with you in the past. So if it's tourist season, why can't we shoot them? I mean, that's what you do during turkey season, right? And during deer season, and that's not what tourist season means, come to find out. And anyway, it's more stressful in our community, and so maybe you had a good week, maybe you had a rough week. Maybe you had too much to do. Maybe you didn't have enough to do. All of that can cause stress. And the reason that I'm talking about that right now is because of what's happening in Jesus' life. He's been under a lot of stress. Stress that started 3 years ago. Stress that has been pretty well unabated. He's into the third year of his ministry, and he has a huge following, and he feels the need to take care of them. But even more importantly, he feels the need to protect his disciples, those 12 men, or at least 11 of those 12 men that are following him, because they are the heart and soul, the core of the church to come. He feels the need to protect them. And if you think about it, everybody wants something from Jesus. Everybody wants something from Jesus. They want what he can provide. Some of them are following him because he gives them meals. He's pointed that out. Some of them are following him because, well, they might get sick and he can heal them. Some of them are following him because people that they know are sick. Some of them are following him because they believe that he's going to rise up and use these mighty powers that he has to deliver them from Roman rule. Everybody wants something from him. On top of all this, he's on the lam. I don't mean to put that in delicately, but he's on the run from the authorities. He's been hiding in the wilderness with his disciples, and if you've ever stayed in the wilderness for a prolonged period of time, you know that it's not the most comfortable place to be. He wants to keep his disciples safe. He's avoiding the authorities, not because he wants to prevent the crucifixion. He knows it's coming. But because he wants to keep his disciples safe in the meantime. There are people that want things from them. There are people that need things from him. And that's a stressful place to be. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem for Passover. And in a week he'll be arrested and executed. And he knows it. So I don't know if you can begin to imagine the stresses that he's feeling, the strain that he's feeling. He is God in human form, but he is in human form. So he's feeling what you would feel in those settings and in that situation. And I'm wondering this morning, he's days away from turning to his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and saying to them, "My heart is so sorrowful right now, I think I might die." And I guess I'm wondering this morning if you've ever been that low. I'm wondering this morning if you've ever been that weary. I'm wondering if you've ever been that discouraged. I wonder if your heart has ever been broken like his was at that moment. He is God, but he is also human. And as humans, we've all suffered a broken heart at one time or another. But in the midst of all this heartache that Jesus is feeling, something truly remarkable happens. The night before the triumphal entry, his friends get together and plan a dinner in his honor. They decide to do something nice for him. In the midst of the stress, we don't know who was invited to this dinner, but we do know that for the first time in a long time, there's no one in the room who wants to kill him. That must have been a good feeling, if nothing else. No one in the room wants to kill him. They just want to celebrate him. They just want to take time with him. They just want to enjoy being with him. And that must have been good for his heart. Look at what it says in verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Lazarus was there as a testament to how powerfully Jesus could transform a life. And Martha was there serving because, well, that was her gift. That was something that she was especially good at doing. She loved to serve and was good at it. And so she was in the right place at the right time at this particular dinner. And for the moment, we're reminded of a church, or at least I am. Because Lazarus is there giving testament to the fact of how powerfully God can change a life. Jesus can change a life. And we have a church full of people right now who are testament to that fact. And some of you have stories that are that are absolutely unbelievable. And we think about where you were and what Jesus has done. I just got to say, I'm glad to have you here because you are a living testimonial to the power of God at work. Martha is there as well as part of this church that they have together. She's busy serving and she's involved in all kinds of things. And it's a reminder that some in our midst are, well, that's what they do because they're especially good at it, just like Martha was. And our church wouldn't survive without those people. But there's something else that happens there at that fellowship, at that dinner that they have, that's, well, it's another reminder of what church should be. Because while Lazarus shows us how to testify to the power of God, and Martha shows us how to serve, their sister Mary shows us how to worship. That's what she does that night. That's how she invests her time. Mary takes a one pint, think a small drinking bottle. She takes a one pint, about 16 ounces, a one pint bottle of pure spikenard. She breaks the top off of it, and she pours it onto Jesus' feet. This spikenard was made from the flowers that grow in the Himalayas, which, by the way, were a long way from Jerusalem, and was worth a year's wage. This one pint bottle would have been worth somewhere between $15,000 and $20,000 in today's money. And she kneels at his feet, and breaks the top off of it and pours it all over his feet. And in the most beautiful part of all, she then takes her long, beautiful hair and wipes the perfume off, and the fragrance fills the room. Look at verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I want you to just stop for a minute and let the fragrance of that moment fill your heart. She takes this incredibly valuable perfume and she pours it under the feet of Jesus. Can you imagine? Now, as we mentioned before, that perfume is worth somewhere between $15,000 and $20,000. What we haven't mentioned is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are siblings that are living together, and there is nowhere in the record that their parents were alive. They don't come into any of the stories. So it is very likely that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' parents have already died. Mary, we have not mentioned this yet, is clearly single. She is not yet married. She's hoping to get married. And she's living in a time and place in the first century where if a woman wanted to get married, she had to bring a dowry with her to the marriage. I know you may not agree with dowries, and that's fine. We can argue about it later. But it was a cultural point of the day. It was required by the culture of the day that the parents of the bride invest in the marriage itself by sending a dowry along with the bride. So I don't believe we're stretching it too much. When we say the fact that Mary's parents seem to be gone, combined with the fact that Mary has a jar of perfume that's worth between $15,000 and $20,000, it could lead us to conclude that this isn't just perfume, that this is actually Mary's dowry, her future. It is very likely the thing her father left to her so that she could sell it at the appropriate time and bring a dowry to her marriage. That jar of perfume is more than something sweet-smelling. It is Mary's future, and she pours it out on Jesus' feet. And it makes me want to ask, is Jesus that important to me? Is he as important to me as he was to Mary? Is he as precious to me as he was to Mary? Is Jesus your future, like she's saying? Or is he only part of your future? Or maybe he's just somebody you come and visit on Sunday mornings. I don't know. When you think about your future, and I'm seeing a lot of young people here, and if you're under 60, you're a young person as far as I'm concerned. This is great being this age. I'm seeing a lot of young people here, and I wonder what part he plays in your future. What difference does it make that he died for you when you start thinking about how you're going to spend your future? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, "For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." It made a difference to Mary that Jesus was going to die for her. It made a difference to Paul that Jesus had died for him. And now I'm asking, what difference does it make to me? What difference does it make to you that he gave his life for you? And now he's asking the same thing of you. I'm not saying that you have to be a missionary. You have to get into full-time service. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying that when it comes time to figure out plans for the future, if I were you, I'd talk to him first. And the reason that I say that is that I am absolutely confident that the plan that he has for you is bigger than anything you could possibly imagine. He has a plan. A plan that involves a future, a plan that involves you living for his glory for the rest of your life, no matter how old you are. I hope you'll check with him. Having said that, I just have to say that if you decide that you're going to actually live for Jesus, give your life to Jesus, well, there will be people who don't agree with you. I don't think that's a good idea. I remember being a teenager way back in the last century. I remember being a teenager, and at one point, I was talking to a pretty girl. I talked to every pretty girl that would talk to me back then. It was like a desperation, you know. We were talking, having a conversation, and she said to me, "So, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your life?" Well, I wasn't sure how she would feel about this, but I said, I really want to spend my life leading tribal people into the truth. I'm sure there weren't tears in my eyes back then when I said it, but it meant something to me when I said it. And after I said it, she looked at me, and smiled just a little bit, one of those wry kind of smiles, and then said out loud, "What a waste." I don't think she thought it was as good an idea as I thought it was. That's just a guess. She didn't believe that they deserved that kind of... And the remarkable thing is, and the reason that I'm bringing it up, is that that night there, when Mary poured that perfume onto Jesus' feet, there was a guy there who didn't think it was a good idea either. There's a guy there who thought that it was a waste. It happens here in verses 4 to 6, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Well, it didn't meet his approval. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wage. I love this. It should be in parentheses. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. His keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Mary pours out this dowry, this extremely expensive perfume, and Judas doesn't think it's a good idea. So she hasn't made Judas happy. But my favorite part of the story is when Jesus, and I don't know if, you know, because they reclined at dinner back then, I think he probably sat up straight and got right in Judas' face when Judas said that. He went right to her defense. Look at what he says. "Leave her alone." I got goose pimples. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Things are about to spiral out of control in his life. And while the world will remember forever what he did just a few days later when his life was taken from him, when he was crucified, it happened so quickly and in such a disjointed way that his friends didn't even have time to plan a funeral for him. So Jesus says, "She's doing this for me." This is just pure love. That's all this is. He is precious to her. Is he precious to you today? Is he worth what he's asking for when he asks for your life? Does he deserve it? Has he ever asked you for anything to which you can legitimately respond, "You've crossed the line? You've gone too far in asking me for that"? What is it that he could ask you for today that you would have to say, "That's too much"? And that's the whole point of what happened that night with that perfume. That's the whole point of Mary's use of that perfume. The whole point. Mary is anointing his feet at the table. He tells Judas to leave her alone. And then the next morning, he rides into Jerusalem and is nailed to a cross because of, well, the dinner's over. And the message is as well, so I need to move along. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there. They've had these few precious moments together. Not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. We're going to learn more next week about how they planned to do this. But for right now, I want to bring you back to this picture of Mary pouring out that perfume. Listen, I love it that you put money in the offering plate. I love it that you serve. Faith and I put money in the offering. We serve. I don't want to belittle that in any way. But I want you to recognize that what Mary did that night was something much more than that. She gave him her future. She gave him her heart. I think maybe Isaac Watts said it best way back in 1707. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And it's the fourth verse that resonates in my heart. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. What offering are you bringing him today? Do you have the courage that Mary had to offer him your heart, your life, your all, your future? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, once again, it's taken us a long time to say something really simple. We owe you everything. And we want to join our hearts together today to say that we know that you've asked things from us, God. You've asked for stuff that was hard to give up and stuff that was difficult to part with, but you've never asked us to do anything that you didn't deserve. You've never asked us to give you anything of which you were not worthy. And we know that that is the pattern of who you are. Lord, you died for us. And because you've died for us, we no longer belong to ourselves. We admit that in your presence. And so, God, we're anticipating the opportunity to serve you in a way that's unique to who we are, that resonates with the purpose for which you've designed us. God, thank you for everyone that's in this room. Thank you for the plan that you have for them. God, I pray that you'd help us to find the courage to just trust. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen.